I'm a little cuter today than usual, so I just want to make sure that I let you guys know up front that although most of Christian subculture hates yoga pants, I actually think we're all going to wear them in heaven. So if you would like for the inbreaking kingdom to happen here at Women's Bible Study, I urge you to let it be on earth as it is in heaven, if that is the way that your day is shaping up. I go to work after this, and so depending on what's going on at work, I have to look a little nicer than I'm otherwise inclined to, although I would point out that this is a very stretchy outfit and is the equivalent of socially acceptable pajamas. All right, so we had our introduction last week where we went through all of the things that we do the first week of Bible study. We talked about who wrote the book and to whom it was written. We don't know who wrote it. We said that it was written with a primary audience of Jewish Christian converts who were sort of far enough down the line, we think around 65 AD or so, that they were probably converted by people who were sent out by the apostles or by the apostles themselves who may have traveled to the area that they were in, and we said that this was a letter. Although you saw in your homework this week that it is not a letter that starts with a salutation. It jumps right in. It jumps right in to answer a big question. It's a question that many people were asking at the time. It's a question that people are asking even to this day. It is the question, who is Jesus Christ? And the way that we answer that question says so much about how the rest of our life is going to go, because the world around us is asking that question and answering it as he was a good teacher, he was someone who was moral, or he was no one at all of any account. And so it's important for us to understand who was Jesus Christ, to answer that question, who is Jesus Christ, and to answer that question with conviction. And the author of Hebrews does not wait 2 seconds to do so. He jumps in immediately, doesn't even say greetings to those of you who are in the area. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Boom. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, my full name is Jennifer. You guys call me Jen. I have had many different iterations of that during my lifetime because my name is a common name. And I just wanted to show you just how common it is. I don't know if you guys have seen this. So look, 1968, this shows you by state what names were the most popular. 68, I'm born in 69, by the way, okay? Next, 1970, look, by state, Jennifer. Okay, 1971. 72. Hold on, wait for it. It's a hostile takeover. 73. Look at that. Do you see this? Hold on. 1974. 75. Come on. Okay, so I'm entering kindergarten at this stage. Imagine what my life is like. 76. 77. All right. In the interest of time, I'm just going to tell you the punchline on this. It goes all the way to 1984. All right. So I have had a ton of nicknames. Oh, look, Amanda. Whatever, Amanda. 1980. Oh, come on. Bring it. Come on. Yeah, Jessica. No, Jessica's like the poor man's Jennifer. Can we just say that? All right, so basically total world dominance for my name, which means that everywhere I went, there were hundreds of me, right? And so my daughters are now approaching the childbearing years. You know, they will get married and have children. And do you think they're going to name any of their kids after me? No, my name is common. It is everywhere. It's like I tell my stepmother, her name's Debbie. I'm like, I'm the Debbie of my generation. I'm the name that, and so I've always been called Jay or Jafer or by my maiden name, Maloney. Everybody always came up with some way to distinguish me because my actual given name was in no way significant. It was common. It was everyday. What does the author of Hebrews tell us right out of the gate? Jesus Christ has the name above all names. He possesses a name that no one else can have. He is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is I am. There is no name higher than his name. And he has built out for us. Anytime you hear the name of God or the name Jesus Christ mentioned, you should understand that that is a reference to the attributes of that person. So, I mean, I've talked about this before, how naming conventions, you know, like my name, Jennifer, the one everybody has, means crest of the white wave. Now, has that in any way spoken some prophetic word over my life? No, not that I can tell. But we can see as we look through other cultures and back through history that many times, and in fact in Hebrew culture, the custom was to give a name that gave some indication about a person's character. So when you see the name, so when we pray in Jesus' name or when we say hallowed be your name, we are saying may your entire sum of who you are, Lord, may that be regarded as holy. May it be regarded as holy. So that's what he has done here in these first four verses is he has built out for us a picture not just of Jesus Christ as holy, but Jesus Christ as God himself. An important connection for Hebrew Christians to be reminded of, that we're not talking about a great teacher. We're not talking about someone who had moral things to say. We're not talking about just another high priest. We are talking about something significant. He is God in the flesh. And he says in verse 1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He is giving us in these four verses an overarching summary of what he's going to unpack in the upcoming chapters. And so he talks about this in many ways and at various times. And in your homework, you saw what some of those many ways and various times were, right? And did you like how I threw in there a reference to Balaam's talking donkey? Because I told you I would do that at every turn, right? Anytime we can talk about Balaam's talking ass, I'm going to. So he has spoken through the prophets. He's spoken through dreams. I mean, there were all of these different ways that you saw that the Lord had spoken in the Old Testament to our fathers. And here is why we have this idea that this is directed primarily at Jewish Christians, because it's saying our fathers, right? The nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He says in verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. What is meant by last days? The last days are any of the days between Jesus' first advent and his second advent. Okay, so you and I are living in the last days. And in fact, believers have been living in the last days since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. In these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Okay, so this is why we have this comparison here of Jesus to all other forms of revelation that have come prior to Jesus Christ. So it makes a lot of sense now, doesn't it, that in the Gospels when Jesus is teaching, he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, what is he saying there? He's identifying himself as God in the flesh. He's saying, I am the revealer of truth. I am the ultimate revealer of truth because I am God, very God. You have heard that it was said. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Okay, wow. So how many things is Jesus Christ the heir of? All things. How many things are you and I the heir of? This is a little bit of a trick question, right? Because nothing is the right answer, but also all things through him, right? We become co-heirs, but he is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one. And so he is the reason that we are able to become heirs of all things. He appointed the heir of all things through whom also he created the world. So we've linked now Jesus to the creative account in Genesis chapter 1. And if you're familiar with John chapter 1, you know that John does the same thing when he says, in the beginning was the Word was made flesh, and so on and so forth. So now we have established that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. So he is everything's origin, and he is also where everything terminates. And then verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Okay, first of all, you guys remember when we talked about chiasmus, that parallel structure that was going on a lot if you did the study in Joshua, the study in Judges. This is actually a chiastic structure here in the first four verses of this opening statement. We're not going to map it out today, but I'm going to tell you that the central stress, the middle of that arrow, if you're familiar with that structure, is this verse. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In fact, the center point is right in the middle of those two phrases. You see how they're saying the same thing in two different ways. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So this word radiance is only used here, and it doesn't mean what you and I tend to think, like the moon radiating the light of the sun. It is actually an emanation, like there is light in it that is coming out. Okay, so he's not merely reflecting the glory of God. He is the glory of God. So when you and I are commanded to let our light shine before men, we are reflecting the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. That's why when we're conformed to his image, we reflect that glory. So he is the radiance, and that term radiance is meant to reference the divine wisdom that it's supposed to be divine wisdom personified. It's a shining out. It's a reference that anyone familiar with the Old Testament would have picked up on, that he's the personification of divine wisdom, the radiance of the glory of God, and what? The exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint. And this is a reference to using a tool to stamp a coin. It is a reference to, or for branding, it is in the ancient world, it is what you would understand as the closest thing to a carbon copy. He is the exact, when you look at him, you see exactly what is true of God, not in any way diminished. In other words, he is the exact representation of the nature and character of God within time and space. Why? Because what? The Son enters into time and space, right? He takes on flesh. He lives among us. He enters into time. But God, the triune God, is eternal and exists outside of time. So what we can know about an infinite triune God who exists outside of time, we can see perfectly revealed in the record that we have of Jesus Christ when he comes and dwells among us. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the picture of who Jesus Christ is keeps expanding for us. We saw that he created the world, and now what do we see? He upholds the world. So another attribute of God that is given to us. Created is he is self-existent, okay? In other words, where there was nothing, he speaks and there is then something. But he doesn't just stop there. He also sustains that which he creates. The reason that you and I sit here this morning, the reason that we breathe in and out, the reason that we wake up tomorrow is nothing other than the sustaining hand of Jesus Christ, the word that speaks life. Creates the universe, sustains the universe, upholds it by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we're going to talk in future weeks more about this sitting down. You're going to see it come up again and again throughout the book of Hebrews. But for today, just understand that being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high is the position of power. It is the highest position of power and authority. And so that is why we are seeing him as placed there. He makes purification for sins, which is going to be a theme that is going to be returned to again. So you can see how he's introducing his primary ideas and objectives for the letter. Verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he shifts to what will be his first order of business. He's going to start ticking off all of the things that Jesus Christ is better than. And the first one on his list is that he is superior to the angels. Why? Like, you and I read this and we're like, why are we talking about angels? I don't don't really understand. Although, if you think about it, even in fairly recent memory, there have been times when the culture at large has gotten interested in angelic things. Like when I was just out of college, everybody was buying these sort of tchotchke little angel pins that they would wear. And there was all of this conversation about, you know, everybody has a guardian angel. And so this is your guardian angel pin I gave you. And there was this huge focus on what were the angels doing and how even people who did not ever crack a Bible were like, I'd like a guardian angel. That sounds fantastic. And you think about how angels have entered into sort of popular culture. I asked as your lead-in discussion question in the small group time, what was your favorite book or movie about angels? And of course you all said, It's a Wonderful Life, right? Every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. Some of the ways that we have been taught to think about angels are so distracting that when we actually come to discussions of them in Scripture, we're not really sure what to do with them. How do I reconcile Clarence with the Archangel Michael? And it's interesting that the Archangel Michael should come up because this was actually something that was coming into Jewish understanding after Christ ascends. There are the Talmudic writings. There are all these sort of extra writings that begin to be added on to the Torah. And one of the things, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran sect that had the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Qumran sect actually believed, adhered to a belief that in the coming age, so in the new heavens and the new earth, that they would be governed by Michael and his archangel. That was who was going to run the show, that they would be ruling in that new economy, so to speak. There was a fascination with angels. You looked up a couple of verses that dealt with, hey, don't give worship to angels. And so this was a very real concern at the time that he is writing, but I would argue that it is a concern for us as well. We may not give worship to angels, but we do tend to ascribe a lot of significance to sort of things that we perceive to be supernatural, sometimes too much. So particularly when we're emotionally vulnerable, I see this a ton, right? Where everything suddenly becomes a sign. Oh my gosh, I think that was a sign. I think that's from the Lord. And then we're humming, angels watching over me every step I take. Okay. Just dated myself there a little bit. I totally wanted her hair, by the way, when I was in high school. And tried hard to get it with some really bad perms. But we have this sense of it's not enough to know that the creator and sustainer of the universe is watching over me. I want to know that the angels are watching over me too, and we can give too much attention to, oh my gosh, a bird flew into my house, and that means something really significant. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Okay, maybe it's the Lord. I'm not going to tell you that none of that stuff ever has anything to do with what's going on in your life, but when you come to be more dependent on those kinds of things or more fascinated by those kinds of things than the exact imprint of his nature that is found for you in here, something's not okay. Not okay. Or even it could be that we become so attached to the experience of our faith that we spend all of our time trying to find an experience or have an experience without ever truly trying to come to love the exact imprint of his nature that we find here. You will have an experience when you come to gaze on that. But when we choose to go after the experience instead of after the person, something is off. Something is off. So I think that we too are as prone as the original hearers to take something that is less than and try to make it the better thing. And so he's pointing them initially to saying, hey, no. Focus on what matters the most. Now, it was the understanding of the Jews, and I think that you can see this in the Old Testament, that the law that was given on Mount Sinai was communicated by means of angels. Okay, that's kind of the references that we see here. And so they were mediators of that message coming to Moses in some way. We're not really sure how. And in fact, if you think about the vision that Jacob has when he falls asleep and he has his dream, Jacob's ladder, you remember that? And what was happening on the ladder? There were angels that were descending and ascending. And it was a picture that would be interpreted by its original hearers to mean God was communing with Jacob at that place. And that's what Jacob says when he wakes up, right? In other words, angels were mediating something between Jacob and the Lord in that image. And so before we get into Moses and the other mediators that we are going to look at, our author has to deal with this primary mediator that his listeners would have understood, and that would be angels. So what does he say? He's going to pull seven quotes from the Old Testament right off the bat. Coincidence? I think not. That number seven giving us a picture of completeness. And so he says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So he quotes here from Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. And all of these quotes that he's going to pull in are telling us something. They're telling us that he expects that his listeners will know where he's pulling from. Now remember, when he couldn't give chapter and verse because things were not written out in chapter and verse. And so when he says it says somewhere or who said this, it's not because he doesn't know the reference. He's actually demonstrating a very comprehensive knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. So we learn that his listeners would have probably been familiar with these texts, and we also, but they would have been familiar with them, not able to pull them forward and attach them to a New Testament understanding. But he, our author, has a deep, deep understanding of these scriptures. He's able to pull them out when he needs them and connect them to the finished work of Christ. So he points out with these first two references that angels are not sons. They are not sons of God in the sense that you and I are sons of God, that we have a firstborn brother, and then we are also sons. They are not in the family of God in the way that we are. And so he points out the supremacy of Christ because Christ is a son. And then you and I can look, as you'll see, as we walk through and he's showing that Christ is better than angels, we start to realize, hey, wait a minute. We actually have a good relationship as we see ourselves in relation to the angels as well. So he moves on and says in verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says," so who's that? The firstborn is Jesus Christ, right? Firstborn among many sons. He's the one who has the preeminence, which is why he is the inheritor of all things, because the firstborn is the one to whom the inheritance goes. "Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So we see here now that Jesus is worthy of worship, and the angels worship Jesus. So how can the angels be superior to Jesus if they offer worship to him? And we just came through Advent, so I hope that you heard this verse, this passage that was pulled from Psalm 97:7, and you thought, oh my gosh, that happened in Luke chapter 2. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men with whom God is pleased." The angels burst forth in celebration and worship at the coming of the firstborn into the world. Then he moves on with his argument and he says in verse 7, "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and ministers and his ministers a flame of fire." So what do we learn about the angels there? They're what? They're ministers, right? What is a minister? A minister is someone who serves. But then he says in the next verse, in verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So a contrast there that angels are ministers or servants, and yet Jesus Christ is enthroned forever. He is a Lord. And then verse 10, he moves on and he says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So what picture is he giving us here of Jesus Christ? He is unchanging. He is eternal. He is creator. In contrast to him, how do the angels stack up? The angels are created beings, okay? They do not see death, but they had a point at which they began. They do not create things. They are part of the creation. We are not to worship the creation. We are to worship the creator. Angels are created. Jesus Christ is eternal creator. So again, a huge statement on the supremacy of Christ. And then in verse 13, he quotes from Psalm 110. He says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So we see again a picture of Christ enthroned in majesty and the angels serving not just him, but who? Us. Those who become part of this inheriting, those who inherit salvation, that the angels serve even us. Why would we give worship to those who are intended to serve us? Why would we give worship to anything created? Why would we give worship to anything that is created to serve Jesus Christ himself? It is Christ who deserves our worship. So he makes his point in multiple terms, and then he follows up with that word that you're going to see. We're going to mark it a lot this semester. If you were disappointed because you were like, "I bought colored pencils and I used them twice. This is lame." Oh, trust me. Just get your sharpener out. You will be using it. What important word do we have at the beginning of chapter 2? Therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore. He's saying, in light of this, I just proved to you that the angels are not equal to Christ. Therefore, what must we do? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So he wants them to understand, and he uses two nautical terms here. He says, we must pay much closer attention. And that's a term that actually kind of has a literal connotation of we must moor ourselves. We must take that rope and lash ourselves to this truth so that we don't drift past the harbor that it is offering to us. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Again, a nautical term. And you guys know, one of the most familiar passages in Hebrews deals with what nautical image? We have this anchor for the soul. So he's setting up what is to come. We must pay. Does he just say, therefore, we must pay attention to what we have heard? No, what does he say? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. So you guys are, you know, like you're paying attention, but are you really paying attention? Because the level of attention that you will need to pay in order to make sure that you don't drift away, you New Testament believers, you Jewish Christians, is going to be much greater than you have thought that it is going to be. Can I tell you that this is a word for you and me today as well? There will be in the coming days, as our society shifts into a post-Christian mindset, there will be no room for us to pay some attention to what we believe. We must pay much closer attention. And that's why I'm going to come here every Tuesday until Jesus returns. Because we must give closer attention to what we have been told about the nature of our salvation, and even bigger than that, the nature of our Savior. So here we are to do just that thing. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Okay, this is kind of a terrifying verse, right? You're like, why are you being so scary with me right now? But listen, let's make sure we're fully scared by what it is that he's saying, because we want to pay much closer attention. So he says, if the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, so what message was that? It was the Mosaic Law, okay? If it proved to be reliable, and did it prove to be reliable? Have you spent time in the Old Testament? What happened when they disobeyed? Bad things, okay? You remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and they offered strange fire on the altar, and the ground opened up and swallowed them? That's a bad story. And that's a story where, if you look at these two words here, transgression or disobedience, transgression is a willful crossing of a line. And that is what we would see in the story of Nadab and Abihu, right? This sort of willful, I know the right thing, but I'm choosing to do things on my own terms. And then disobedience, this word gives more the connotation of a sin of omission. Sort of a, oh gosh. Can you think of any stories like that? You remember Uzzah when they're taking the ark, you know, into they're taking the ark. They finally gotten it back and they're not handling it according to the way that the law had told them to handle it. They're not handling it with the reverence that they should. And Uzzah, the ark starts to kind of, they lose their balance as they're walking along with it. And this guy reaches out his hand to steady the ark and God strikes him dead. Like you read the Old Testament, you're like, I feel like he got ripped off. But God is so faithful to his supreme holiness that he is willing that Uzzah would become an example to us of the seriousness of sin. And I think that even if Uzzah's sin was a sin of omission, sort of a, hey, I'm just here to help, but nobody told me the rules, that he sits in heaven now and says, it was worth it. It was worth it. There are so many examples in the Old Testament where God was faithful to bring a just retribution when the law was disregarded. So he says, hey, that message was faithful, right? We can look at that and we can say, yes, the Lord does what he says he will do. Therefore, how shall we who have the full revelation, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, if you think about this, this brought to mind for me the parable of the wicked tenants that we find in Luke chapter 20. Are you familiar with that? Jesus basically teaches this parable because he wants to make the teachers of the law angry. And it goes like this. It's in chapter 20, starting in, well, I don't have my reading glasses, so I don't know. It looks like verse 9. It says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give that vineyard to others. Oh, that's a nice fuzzy story, Jesus. Thank you for telling that. When he tells this story to his listeners, he knows that they will immediately recognize a reference in Isaiah, which is the Song of the Vineyard. And in the Song of the Vineyard, which carries very similar language to this story, it says, the vineyard of the Lord is the nation of Israel. So he is pronouncing a judgment on the Jews. He is saying that the prophets were sent to them one after another to tell them to declare the way of the Lord, and they rejected the prophets. And then who did he send? His son, his only son. And what did they say? Not this is the one to whom the inheritance belongs, but we will take the inheritance from him. The very means by which they should have received an inheritance, they put to death. Now, you and I and his original hearers acknowledge that the Son came and that our inheritance comes through him. It's glorious to us. It is life-giving. How much more ought we to be faithful to that declaration? How much more ought we to pay attention, pay much closer attention, and live our lives in such a way that we demonstrate fidelity to that message? If you and I are careless with a message that has come to us at so great a cost, God help us. So he gives this stern warning, and as I told you in the introduction, he's aware that there will be people, as there are in any room, who are nominal believers. And he wants to challenge them, but I think that as someone who would not characterize myself as a nominal believer, I want to pay attention as well. I don't want to make light of the wrath of God, which has been directed away from me and onto Christ by continuing in sin. I will not crucify again Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take my sin and my approach to the scriptures very, very seriously. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation, in verse 3, was declared at first by the Lord. Who does that mean? by Jesus, right? When he comes, he declares this salvation to us, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Who's being talked about there? Those are the apostles and those who came out from Jerusalem and spread the message of the gospel at large. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And then verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. So what's signs and wonders and various miracles? It's the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then we see it continued on in the book of Acts and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, Pentecost and forward. Okay, so he's saying, look, this message is coming to us. It is coming to us from Jesus himself, from those he has sent out, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must pay attention. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Okay, so again, we have this idea of enemies in subjection under his feet. And I don't know if you remember when we were going through the book of Joshua, and there was that scene where they're going through and taking over the promised land, and Joshua has his leaders place their feet on the necks of those that they are conquering. And he does that because if you look at ancient Near Eastern art, you see these pictures of Assyrian kings, and they have the people that they've conquered are depicted as being a footstool for their feet to be on. So it's this picture of complete subjugation. And he says, this is not the role of the angels. In fact, Jesus Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels. How is that? Because he took on flesh, right? He became human. He suffered death. The angels have supernatural powers. They have continual access to the throne of God, and they are not subject to death. This is why mankind in general is seen as being in a lower created order. And Jesus Christ comes in and dwells among us in the flesh and takes that on for a little while, lower than the angels. But then what? He is raised, exalted, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and ultimately everything will be under his feet. But we're going to get to that in just a second. I love it. The end of verse 8 says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left how much? Nothing outside his control. He left nothing outside his control. And we read this, and this is an opportunity for us to place our faith in what is unseen rather than what is seen. Because I don't know about you, but when I turn on the NBC Nightly News, still mourning a little bit that Brian Williams is no longer the anchor, not over it yet, and begin to hear what is in the headlines, I tend to look at this and think, how is it possible that everything is in subjection to him? How is it possible that he has defeated all enemies if this is what the world looks like? And I have a sense that even though the NBC Nightly News was not there in the time that this letter was written, that those people who were his original hearers were looking around at the way that things were shaping up around them and the way that the culture at large was treating them and the way that their former Jewish friends and neighbors were treating them. And they're thinking, this is what it looks like to be on the winning team. This is my best life now. And what does the author have to say to us? He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, that is true. But he acknowledges it. He says, and don't worry. Don't worry, I am telling you a greater truth. He says in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he points us toward what will be his next theme, but he is pointing out to us this tension that we live in that is often referred to as the already and not yet. So the already is, it is finished. Right? Jesus Christ has conquered death ultimately. But at present, we are in the not yet. We live in that tension when we are awaiting the final consummation of the kingdom, at which time it will become obvious to all that he has all of his enemies in subjection under his feet. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist. So catch this, that's a reference to God the Father. He for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So this word founder or author means originator or trailblazer. So Jesus Christ is our trailblazer. It was fitting that he should make our trailblazer of salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now this is confusing to us. I asked you in your homework, what do you think is meant that Jesus Christ is made perfect through suffering? And we're going to see this word perfect come back again and again. Made perfect through suffering. Was he less than perfect until he had suffered? No, he was always sinless, but he had not yet fulfilled the perfect work that the Father had for him to do. So he does not move from a state of imperfection to perfection. He rather completes the perfect work that the Father had ordained for him to do. He is made perfect through suffering. Another way to think of it is that he is proven to be perfect. He is shown to be perfect in the way that he executes the plan of salvation. For he who sanctifies or makes holy, and those who are sanctified or made holy, all have one source. And who is it? It's God, for whom and by whom all things exist. And it says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. These are beautiful words for us to hear. He is not just pleased to call us his brothers. He feels no shame around it. Anybody in here have some shame issues they're lugging around? Maybe I'm the only one in my yoga pants. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I think I pointed out in your homework. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He took on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I don't know about you, but I read this, and of course you looked in your homework at how he's talking about this. He's the second Adam for us. He does what the first Adam could not do. He is perfectly obedient, and because we are all under Adam's sin, he delivers us from that by taking on flesh and blood. But this, he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Think about how many of your besetting fears are in some way directly or indirectly related to death. You can link almost all of them to that, right? But as followers of Jesus Christ, we know that death is no longer the sentence that it once was. It is something that we will experience, but it will not hold us, just as it did not hold Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And you looked in your homework and saw that that means the spiritual offspring of Abraham. That's all who are in faith. That's you and me. And he's pointing this out to his original Jewish Christian audience to say, you are the children of Abraham. This is what it means to truly be called a child of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, satisfaction, atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, in future weeks, he's going to circle back and he's going to revisit these themes. He's going to talk at great length about Jesus Christ as our sympathetic high priest. And that's why this week we didn't spend a lot of time on it in your homework. It is coming. You're going to spend plenty of time there. But the beautiful thing that I wanted you to pull out from this portion of the text was this familial language that has entered into this discussion of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters. You know the Ode to Joy, the words that Henry Van Dyke wrote that go along with it, and it says, God our Father, Christ our brother. Yes, let's call him that. So last fall, this past September, I sent my second child off to college, my daughter, Mary Kate. And the year before, I had sent off my first child to college, and that is her brother, Matt. When I sent Matt off to college, I worried. I wanted to see him on FaceTime, and I'll tell you the first thing that he did, I think I told you guys this, like we dropped him off, and in less than 24 hours, he had had an accident and split his chin open. The very first picture I see of him since I dropped him off at campus, he's covered in blood and refusing to seek medical attention for his beautiful face. Baby, just get it stitched up, right? I fretted over that kid, right? I wanted him to be okay. Well, he gets a year under his belt. And he's great. I mean, he's doing great down there. So it's time to send Mary Kate. Can I tell you how much less I was concerned about Mary Kate? You know why? Because her brother had gone before her. And I knew whatever she needed, if she needed someone to help her with a flat tire, if she needed to know how to sign up for her classes, if she didn't even know where to go get the best pepperoni rolls in town, he could tell her where to go. Why? Because he'd already been there. But not only had he already been there, of all of the other students on the campus at Texas A&M University, and there are many of them, he has a deep and abiding love and compassion for her. It's probably the easiest send-off a mom has ever had in the history of sending a child to college. He is strong. He is available. He cherishes her like no one else at that school does. So when I read familial language like this, that Jesus Christ is my brother, it means something to me. I have four brothers. I'm the only girl out of four brothers. And there's nothing quite like that relationship. And they're flawed. My brothers are flawed. Their love for me is limited. But Jesus Christ, our brother, has a love for us that is grounded in creation and stretches to the consummation of all things. We live as his siblings within the Alpha and the Omega. How safe are we? How much closer attention ought we to pay to so great a salvation? And we get to for the next several weeks, and I can't wait to go through it with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Father and Christ is our brother, and that all who live in that love are thine. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to keep our eyes fixed on what is supreme, what is the most important thing, or more directly, who is the most important person. Help us not to be pulled away by secondary things, by our desire to have an experience, or by our desire to see a sign. Lord, help us to turn our eyes faithfully to where the exact image, the very faithful representation of God in the flesh is given to us. May we draw all of our hope and all of our comfort and all of our courage from there. Help us, Father. We ask these things in your Son's preeminent name. Amen.